Another section of the book of Revelation, the first chapter we entitled Meet the Lord. And then last night we were thinking of a sovereign God on his throne. Behold his throne. Tomorrow evening I do trust you'll be here because we'll be looking at the end of the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22. Because it answers all the kind of questions that sometimes we feel we don't have permission to ask. Again and again in the face of bereavement I've been asked by someone left. Pastor, will we know each other in heaven? When we get to heaven, what will it be like? Will we just be playing a harp forever and ever? If you're Irish, that would be heaven. If you come from other parts of the world, if somebody was playing the bagpipes, it would be something else. And all those kind of questions. Well, we'll be looking at the final state of affairs tomorrow. And I hope you'll make a special effort to be here and maybe encourage one or two others along to remember your destiny. Because you see, our series is we're in time for eternity. We're here on this, as Shakespeare would put it, on this bank and shoal of time. But we're headed for an eternal shore and an incredible future. But if it be true that God is on the throne, then how come we have problems and difficulties? How come that life is not just kind of running its simple, straightforward course? How do we understand the problem of evil in the world? Most commentators, I can't say all, and I have a vast library just on the book of Revelation. Most commentators note that when you get to the end of chapter 11, it's like the book's finished. Because at the end of chapter 11, they're giving thanks to the Lord. The kingdom of this world, verse 15, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And it looks like the show's over, the game's up, we believers have won, and that's the end of the book of Revelation. But it's going to roll on for another 11 chapters. And so lots of commentators have noticed. And this is just the technical bit before we do the reading. Okay, so if you want to doze at any point, do it now. And then I'll be trying to keep you awake the rest of the time. I work with the dictum, the color of my pastor's eyes I cannot define, for when he prays, he closes his, and when he preaches, I close mine. So now you're permitted just for the technicalities. The book of Revelation has this principle of what's called recapitulation, of coming at the same thing from a different angle, of giving you the same truth but differently expressed, a bit like watching a soccer game or an ice hockey game where they give you the reverse angle. It's the same goal, but you get it from a number of angles. And the same truth keeps coming through the book of Revelation. God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. God is on his throne, and he will have his way. So it seems by the end of chapter 11 that it's game, set, and match, and then another 11 chapters unfold for us. Because it's like we're now taken behind the scenes. Now I realize there's all sorts of approaches to this book of Revelation, and I'm probably not going to sort of, you know, stroke all your soft spots on this and dot all your I's and cross all your T's. Look, we can, in love, agreeably to maybe say, well, I'm not quite sure how all the details work out. What I'm concerned for tonight is what I'm going to call, from a phrase an acquaintance of mine coined, what we're after in this book of Revelation is its present application-ness. That's a good phrase, isn't it? It's presence applicationness. I know some of us will be thinking, well, it's for, you know, distant saints and tribulation saints and this, that, and the other. Look, this book was written for first century Christians too. And it was written for Christians in all ages as well, so that we can draw hope and strength and find perspective on the issues of life. So as we are now ushered into chapter 12, whatever other applications there may be, that are here and now applications of these tremendous truths to us in the 21st century. We need to hear what the Spirit is saying, likewise to the churches. And so as we're brought behind the scenes in this book of Revelation, if you like, would you know that hymn here, who is on the Lord's side, who will serve the king. Well, if you wanted a thumbnail sketch of these final chapters, here it is. Chapter 12, from one of the verses of that hymn. Fierce may be the conflict. Just have a skim through. Chapter 13, the beast out of the sea, etc. Fierce may be the conflict. Strong may be the foe. Chapter 14, the Lamb's own army. Fierce may be the conflict, strong may be the foe, but the king's own army. Chapter 15, God on his throne, great and marvelous are your deeds, none can overthrow. Chapter 16, 17, 18, round his standard ranging. There's a battle on. Chapter 19, the hallelujah chorus. Victory is secure. Chapter 20, the great millennial passage. For his truth unchanging. Chapters 21 and 22, we hope to look at tomorrow, makes the triumph sure. Fierce may be the conflict, strong may be the foe, but the king's own army, none can overthrow. Round his standard ranging, victory is secure. For his truth unchanging makes the triumph sure. That helps you to just hold these final 11 chapters together, then that's all it's to do. It's a little help on the way. Now we're ready, I think, to read chapter 12, because I haven't got to preach yet. It's my cheating and picking a few minutes extra. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And a child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he wasn't strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They didn't love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows his time is short." When the dragon saw that he'd been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who'd been given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. And Lord, by your Spirit, come and write the present application-ness of these truths into our hearts and lives. For for our eternal good. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, how do we understand evil in the world? If chapter 4 is true and God is omniscient and omnipotent, all-knowing and all-powerful, then how can the things go on in the world that do go on? We've just emerged from the bloodiest century in human history. 2 world wars, atom bombs, hydrogen bombs, and we live with a threat daily of terrorism. We live in an evil world. How do you cope with the problem of evil? In fact, for some people, this is their biggest reason why they have no religious faith. One philosopher said, the only excuse for God is he doesn't exist. As you look around at the pain and the problem of evil. There are various ways, of course, of dealing with it. There are some folk who so emphasize the sovereignty, almost, of God, that it becomes, well, evil becomes an illusion, almost. It's just not grasping the whole picture. It's like in Hinduism, it's Maya, it's illusion. It isn't really real. It isn't really happening. This God figure, whoever he, she, or it may be, is so powerful and sovereign in his or its purposes that, well, there's no room for evil. It's just not grasping the totality of things. And on the other side, there are those who grasp rightly human responsibility and error, and they kind of think, well, if there is God there, he can't truly be sovereign and omnipotent because he gives us space and place to do things. And at the moment, even as I speak, there is various debates going on in evangelical theology about something called the openness of God. That God doesn't perfectly know the future, and therefore we are destiny formers and shapers and makers with him because he's not absolutely sure, given your free decisions, how it's going to go. And that's one way of dealing with this tricky problem of evil. Are you still there? But interestingly, the Bible deals with it in a completely different way. The Bible always affirms the absolute sovereignty of God over all things, and simultaneously, equally, emphasizes human responsibility, accountability, culpability in the face of that. We're not going to dodge around our Bibles, we're staying in the book of Revelation, but if you just want one text to explicate that and illustrate that for us, just quickly turn to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. 5th book in your Bible, Acts chapter 2. Verse 22, men of Israel, this is the Pentecostal sermon. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to God by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. And then grab this verse here. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Do you see that? The cross was not plan B. The cross was not Jesus or God being outmaneuvered. This was always on the heart of omnipotent grace. He was handed over by the set purpose and foreknowledge of God. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. At the cross, we find this, what one writer calls, I'm not going to bore you with the details, the divine antinomy. Two things that seem to be diametrically opposed. God's sovereignty and our responsibility. You see, these two truths are like rowing a boat. There are some Christians who always emphasize God's sovereignty and they row the boats just with one oar. And guess what? They go around in circles. There are other Christians who row the boat with the other. 1. And they emphasize our human responsibility. You see, it's how we then view reality through those things. Three guys fell down a flight of stairs. There was a high Calvinist, there was an Arminian, and a beloved charismatic. And when they picked themselves up from the bottom, the high Calvinist said, "I believe that was foreordained for my good." The Arminian said, "What a load of nonsense. That just teaches me human responsibility to watch my step." The charismatic said, "I don't know what you guys are arguing about. I just enjoyed the experience." But if we're biblical Christians, we're not just tugging on God's sovereignty or our responsibility. Like any wise rower, you pull on both. The great 19th century Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon was once asked, "Mr. Spurgeon, how do you reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility?" And so wisely he said, "I never try to reconcile friends. I never try to reconcile friends." These two truths are taught in Scripture. So chapter 4 that emphasizes the sovereignty and the glory and the majesty of God working out His sovereign purposes as year succeeds to year is set alongside a chapter like chapter 12. Where we discover fierce may be the conflict, or what we're calling tonight, meeting the Lord, beholding His throne, tomorrow remembering your destiny, and tonight preparing for war. Now, in the Second World War, the Germans had a whole pile of codes. They were called the Enigma Code. They used this coding machine device to send their messages for troop movements, etc. And a young, brilliant mathematician called Alan Turing was set aside to work on cracking the Enigma code. And it involved all sorts of convoluted, high-powered mathematics. And once he cracked the code, the Allied forces were able to understand these garbled messages that they were picking up and their listening devices. Chapter 12 is difficult stuff. It seems to be garbled messages. But thankfully, there are ways of cracking the code of this chapter that are open to us. Some time ago, a young Cambridge University undergraduate was handed a New Testament by his keen friend. He'd never read the New Testament, like many, many college students and university students today. When it comes to the Bible, they're totally ignorant. When I used to do university missions regularly, I used to think, "Oh, these high-powered folk." I began to realize that I needed to pitch it at the level of about 8 years old, in the hope that I might be able to get something over to teach them the basics. This guy had never read the Bible, never read the New Testament. But after 3 or 4 weeks, he came back to his friend and he said, "This book you gave me," he said, "interesting stuff." He said, "The first bit's a bit repetitious, you know, 3 or 4 stories about this Jesus." He said, "But I really enjoyed that last book, the science fiction section." Now, he wasn't trying to be, you know, "Oh, how dare he speak for the word of God like that." As far as he was concerned, that was the literary category, the genre into which it naturally fitted. Now, in the first century AD in which the book of Revelation was written, in fact, for 2 centuries before, and the screeds of it in English, in translation, there was loads and loads and loads of these posh word is apocalypse. It's come into our language, apocalypse now and stuff like that. These apocalypses, these revelations. And so it's a way of writing and expressing truth. The same truth. This book preaches the gospel. But there's certain rules, as it were, that are used, and once we know them and crack the code a little bit, it saves us from making the book mean something it doesn't actually mean. So, what are some of the code breakers we can use here for preparing for war? If you wanted a subtitle, a couple of subtitles for my word tonight, it would be simply, The Phantom Menace is our big one. Or How to Overcome a Real Clever Devil. Because that's our foe. And for those of you who've been into the Star Wars trilogy, well, it will help you now, hopefully, to remember it. Because our first consideration this evening, specifically from the chapter, is this. Code one. Recall the original Star Wars. The original Star Wars. You know, the Star Wars trilogy is actually, some folk have tried to see Christian bits in it. It's more based on Eastern philosophy and Hinduism than anything Christian. May the Force be with you, Luke. Well, here, there's a real clever devil at work, a phantom menace. And these opening verses take us to the original Star Wars. Do you notice it? There's various characters, you see, playing on the set here. There's the woman. Who's the woman? Verse 5. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Well, that's obvious, isn't it? In Liverpool, they'd say, it's the Virgin Mary. Really? Well, of course it could be. But you notice later on, it talks about this woman giving two wings of an eagle, and later on it talks about verse 17, the dragon was enraged against her and her offspring, those who hold the testimony of Jesus. So, my, inverted commas, my money is not on that interpretation. Because this book keeps alluding to other parts of Scripture, and you just, if you're taking notes, take them down. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1, Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1, Hosea chapter 2, verse 1, Ephesians 5, 32. Like many other commentators, I see this not as a reference to the historical Virgin Mary, as she's not ultimately excluded, but to the principle of it is from the seed of the woman, from the people of God, that the long-for, awaited Messiah is to come. So, this woman here is representative, I believe, of the people of God. You notice she's clothed with the sun and moon, etc. These are marks of her dignity and her glory. A lot of people have a real down on, quote, the church, upon the people of God. And Christians themselves are often shooting themselves in the foot because we are always talking down the church. The church isn't this and the church isn't that and the church isn't the other. You need to know something. Christ loves and loves the church. We have a phrase in England, it's misleading. If you are into a form of Christianity where there's a lot of bells and smells and bangs and twangs, you're known as a high churchman. Sacerdotal, celebrating the holy mysteries, high church. Well, I hope you're a high churchman and a high churchwoman, not in forms of worship necessarily, but having a high estimate of the purposes of God, because it is through the church, says Ephesians chapter 3, the manifold, many-colored, spectacled wisdom of God is being demonstrated to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The church of Jesus, the people of God, is the only show in town. Did you know that? That when the sun has well run its course, and when the stars and the universe as we know it has well passed away, the church, the people of God, we'll see this tomorrow evening, will constant remain. Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schism rent asunder, by heresy distressed. Yet saints their watch are keeping. The cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the dawn of song. These are insignias, I believe, of the people of God. You say, well, what's all this about? Well, you notice this woman is pregnant. And she's going to give birth to a child. Now, that locks us in to the whole unfolding drama and story of the Bible. I told you this book keeps alluding to other parts of Scripture. It locks us right back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where when the cataclysmic fall of humanity who rebel against God, do you remember the story? God comes and says, Adam, where are you? And Adam blames Eve. And Eve blames the serpent, and the serpent doesn't have a leg to stand on. And God says, I will put enmity, serpent, between you and the seed of the woman. You will bruise his heel, and he will crush your head. And what is the story of Scripture? What kind of bolts this Bible that we've got in our hands, these 66 books, what bolts it together? Well, here's one of the main things. It is about the seed of the woman. It is God calling a Noah and an Abraham and then raising up a nation and keeping them through all their turbulence and all their idolatry together as the holy nation, as the people of God, as Israel, so that one day the seed of the woman, literally that of the Virgin Mary, may be seen in flesh. Lo, within the manger lies he who built the starry skies. Stepping into our situation, stepping into our rescue, is this seed of the woman, the male child. But then there's another character, the dragon, verse 3. And this dragon, this red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, these are pictures of a fullness and completeness of blasphemously arrogated to himself power. These are markers of who he is in his pretended and blasphemous role. Unless we wonder who this dragon is, we don't actually have to figure it out too much, because we're told in verse 9. Here's the code easily cracked. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray, and he was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. The devil. Your adversary, the devil, says 1 Peter chapter 5. Do you believe in a real, personal devil? The Bible has many names for him. The wicked one, the strong man, the devil, Satan, prince of this world, prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, serpent, Lucifer, tempter, father of lies, liar, murderer. He has a whole pile of names. Pseudonyms under which he works. In some parts of the world, in Western rationalism, he's very happy for folk to disbelieve in his existence. The materialist who thinks the only thing that's real is what you can see. How limited can vision be in a universe such as ours? In other parts of the world, he is like a roaring lion. He's not an angel of light, no. As he is in the Western world, he's a roaring lion. And we've seen over the last 30 or 40 years in the Western world an explosion of interest in things occultic. At first it started with films. And kids playing around 25, 30 years ago with seemingly harmless things like Ouija boards and the like. And Dungeons and Dragon games, and all sorts of other ways that are just gentle, undulating paths downwards as they've entered through doors of danger. You'll be working with folk who don't believe in the living God, but actually play around with powers and forces. They'll read their horoscope. There's two great counties in England, Lancashire and Yorkshire, famous for the Battle of the Roses in times past, the white and the red roses. And in Lancashire, on a, I think it was like a Wednesday, you could buy a local newspaper that had your astrological chart in for that day. Pisces, Aries. And if you got a good kind of thing, you know, it's going to be a great day, if you nipped over into Yorkshire on a Thursday, you could buy a similar paper and it had the same astrological charts in and you can get a second good day. Patrick Moore is a well-known astronomer in Britain. His view about astrology is, he said, the only truth in astrology is this, there's one born every minute. But for many people, it's a way into this dark side. Into the dark side of things. The devil, spiritual realm, demons, are not just medieval creations. The Bible has a little to say about the devil's genesis. It has, thank God, a lot more to say about his exodus. But as far as the Bible is concerned, you cannot understand this world without reference to these wicked forces in high places. Now, let's just stop there. Let me just make sure you've got this. You see, we live in a rational world, supposedly.
To continue this message, please turn to side two.
We live, for many people, in what they believe to be a closed world, a closed universe. Science is predicated on that assumption. People believe that if you only do enough research, you'll be able to explain everything in this closed mechanism called our world, or even our cosmos. Richard Dawkins is a high priest in Great Britain of Neo-Darwinianism. He's looking for the grand theory of everything that will explain how out of nothing everything came without a God. Because you see, he could not and cannot believe that there's anything beyond what science can measure and analyze and touch and taste and handle. And the great lie to that closed universe is the existence of spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. This chapter runs completely counterculturally to the world we live in. It says that there are things that have happened in space and time history that cannot be explained merely on the human level, merely on the horizontal. There are forces at work on the diagonal and vertical that are literally out of this world. Am I making this clear? This is a wee bit of hard work. I'm trying to get you to do what I try to say to my students regularly. Look, I'm going to try and help you to do something that you're going to find really hard to do for the rest of your life. Think. Because it's right to love God with our minds. Right? Thank you for those three people who agreed. And you notice, now let's just get a little more applicatory. You notice, verse 4, that this devil, he swept down a third of the stars. Now, in apocalyptic speak, stars are often used for angels. Not exclusively, but often in all this stuff called apocalyptic, stars are angels. They are in the book of Job. So I want you to grab this. Something has happened in this chapter, probably a long time before you and I and this world as we know it was around. Something happened that caused a fall. a fall in this unseen world, where there was a rebellion, where this devil, this opponent of God, sweeps down a third of the stars, the angelic host. Now let me help you mathematically here. The other morning I was speaking here at People's Church on Jesus Lord over demons from Mark chapter 5. There are some Christians who get very, very, very twitched up about the demonic. And rightly so. If you've ever encountered it face to face, it's not pretty, and I've never found it personally addictive. But some Christians are just, bless them, Looney Tunes. Listening to them, they see demons everywhere. Every time they go out, they need exercising or whatever. And to listen to them, they actually believe almost in a form of dualism, Zoroastrianism, where it's God Almighty in the blue corner weighing in at 300 pounds and the devil and his legions weighing in the red corner at 299.9999, and we're not quite sure how the fight's going to go. Hey, look, just be encouraged by the maths here. If the devil swept down a third of the stars, how many were left? So, forgive me, does that mean that the goodies outnumber the baddies 2-1? So even on a kind of basic arithmetic thing, it tells us a third of the stars fell, so 2/3 didn't, so the good angels outnumber the bad angels 2-1, plus the fact that you have the Lord God Almighty on your side. And yet we live in a world where the acts of God and the acts of the evil one go on. That's the kind of world we live in. He's come down to you with great wrath because he knows his time is short. Boy, talk about time is short. Where has the time gone? I'm not even through my first point. Whew, right, well. There's another character here, a wonderful character. You notice verse 5, that this woman gave birth to a child. A child. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And a child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Who's this child? Well, we know who this is, don't we? You hardly need to be a big code breaker to get this one. This is Christ, the Lord. And this child, and of course, there's concertinaing going on here. This child of the community of the redeemed and from the Virgin Mary, this child, his life, his death, his resurrection, are all seemingly passed over and concertinaing. And this child was snatched up, was taken up. If John the Apostle is writing the book of Revelation, as I believe he is, it's a reminder of what Jesus said in John 12, if I be lifted up on a cross, I will draw all men to myself. And it's a reminder here that Jesus Christ is the ascended one. He's gone through the heavens. He's gone beyond all the powers and of darkness, etc. So this child's birth occasions something. Now we're ready for the second point. Recall the original Star Wars. Remember the Empire that strikes back? Now as we turn to the rest of the chapter here, as this child is caught up up to God, notice verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Now there's other ways of understanding this passage, but it seems to me that this is at least a responsible way of handling it. This child, the Son of God, the Savior, God the Rescuer, that's what the name Jesus means, God the Rescuer. This one now who's gone to the throne of heaven, who's gone back to the glory he had with the Father before the world began, John 17 verse 4, this one now, his going back to heaven in that unseen realm has had a spiritual chain reaction. Now in the heavenly places, different things are happening. It seems. And we're looking at things unseen. It appears that before the death and resurrection of Jesus, the devil seemed to have a lot sort of in and outing in the unseen realm. Read about it in Job chapter 1 when the sons of God come and the devil comes, Satan comes before the Almighty. But it seems that what's happened here, since the Son of God has been snatched up to the throne of God, there was war in heaven and the great dragon Satan was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. There's somebody on your case, you know. There's somebody who always wants to accuse you, you know. There's always a prosecuting attorney, you know. There's always somebody who's your inveterate foe if you belong to Christ, you know. He is the accuser of the brothers and sisters. Always accusing them day and night before the throne of God. Like he did with Job. Have you considered my servant Job? Ah, does he serve you for nothing? If you just let a few problems come into his life, he'll collapse like a pack of cards. Steve Brady's kind of dynamic equivalent translation. Have you considered my servant Job? I want to tell you that the devil and his emissaries, they consider you. They know what about your weaknesses. Exploit you. I never drag myself back past a tobacconist. I never have to think about, I'm dying for a fag. I've never really smoked in my life. By the way, you know this. If you smoke, it's actually not you who smokes. It's the cigarette that smokes. It's you who are the sucker. So, that isn't my temptation. So the devil doesn't say, do you want a big Havana cigar, Steve Brady? Doesn't interest me at all. But he knows my Achilles heels. So he suits temptations to my weaknesses. He's a clever devil. Then he accuses me when I've fouled it up. He knows your weaknesses too. He's not omniscient. He's not all-knowing like God. But he does have a kingdom, says Jesus. And he does have emissaries, and he does have cohorts. He does have his sidekicks. You know him. When you become a Christian, you don't enter some demilitarized zone. When you become a Christian, you become a public enemy number one of what C.S. Lewis calls in his marvelous Screwtape Letters, Our Father Below. By the way, if you've never read C.S. Lewis's wonderful Screwtape Letters, the putative letters of a senior devil to a junior devil, you're in for a treat. Fantastic wisdom from one of the great minds and hearts of the 20th century. And this accuser of the brothers, who incessantly accused them, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, notice, has been thrown down. He's been thrown down. Were you part of that kind of twitched up brigade heading into the year 2000? I had some good North American friends who would phone me up and say, Steve, have you got extra supplies of water? We live by the sea. No, stuff you can drink. Steve, are you stockpiling food? It's all going to melt down in 1999. At the end of it, you know, the year 2000, we're entering in to the seventh period of man. 2,000 years after Christ. I say, that's really funny. Because according to the best historical records, Jesus was probably born around 7 BC. So 2,000 years afterwards was 1993, so we've already missed it. Do you realize the significance of the date 2001? No? Aren't you worried about... And people juggle with dates, don't they, all the time? What's the most significant thing about these dates I'm going to give you? 502 AD, 709 AD, 1506 AD, 1793 AD, 1999 AD, and 2005 AD. What's the most significant thing about those dates? AD. You're thinking of some deep significance. I just made them up as we were going along. Now grab the truth. Because the truth is this, you see, a Christian is somebody who lives between two massive epochs. What divides the ages and what Revelation 12 is referring to is this. Before Christ, B.C. And since Christ has died and risen and gone to the throne of the universe, we are now in A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of the Lord. Stop getting twitched up about dates, Gregorian calendars. They screwball them all around anyway. The biggest date of all is the fact that we live this side of the cross and resurrection of Christ. These are the fundamentals, the foundations of our faith. These are our moorings. These are from where our magnetic north, where we get our bearings from in all the hurly-burly of life, and we don't know what's going on. Hence the great song here. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ, for the accuser of the brothers who accused them day and night before His throne has been hurled down. Hallelujah! But you notice what it says? But woe to the earth, verse 12. Because the devil has gone down to you, he is filled with fury. Because he knows his time is short. Let's just get our main points here. Recall the original Star Wars. Remember the Empire that strikes back. Now you're ready for the return of not the Jedi, but the real Jesus. His time is short. Now again, there's figures and there's numbers here, and we could spend a lot of time looking at how these numbers are used in Scripture. We're not going to do that. Since the death and resurrection of Jesus, this passage tells us the devil has come down because he knows his time is short. Let me give you an historical illustration. On the 6th of June, 1944, something massively significant happened. Anybody know? D-Day. The liberation of Europe has begun, said General Eisenhower, as the Allied forces made their way across the Channel and formed bridgeheads. And anybody with half a brain, once that bridgehead was made and the Allied forces started to pour into Europe, anybody with half a brain knew that the war was effectively over. So what did Hitler and the Third Reich and the Luftwaffe do? Well, they just laid down their arms and said, hey, lads, you know, the Americans have come to save those Brits. I mean, it's all over. Let's pack up and go home. Is that what happened? In fact, what happened was that it seemed like Germany, driven by this tyrant, redoubled its efforts. Anybody with half a brain knew the war was effectively over. But it didn't stop the war continuing for nearly another year. To V-Day, VE Day, and VJ Day. Now, the Christian is caught between D-Day and VE Day. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, on one level the war was over. He disarmed, says Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, the principalities and powers, making a public example of them, triumphing over them through his cross. The early church fathers used to talk about the theme of Christus Victor, Christ the conqueror, the victor. Because through his cross he's defeated and disarmed the principalities and powers. But look at all the devastation that goes on in the world. Doesn't look like the devil's, it looks like to me like the devil's really having a field day. He knows his time is short. But I'd respectfully remind you, because a lot of us get pessimistic about the church. I'm an optimist. I'd respectfully remind you that the Church of Jesus Christ, numerically today, is bigger than it's ever been. Did you know that? Did you know that tens of thousands of people today have joined the family of God? And rather than just getting pessimistic and we're living in such terrible, terrible, terrible days and we may as well give up because, you know, the rapture's imminent and we may as well leave it to the devil, we need to get a life. We need to get out more with the gospel because the devil knows his time is short because we are living between D-Day and VE Day. It's just a matter of time. Just a matter of time. Till the Son of God comes in power and glory. And every eye shall see him. The majestic, the peerless, the wonderful Jesus. What this chapter reminds us of is that Christians are therefore caught between the ages. You notice that the devil comes and he went off, verse 17, to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold the testimony of Jesus. Christians, in every century, have to stand up and be counted for Christ. If you seek first the kingdom of God, I want to make you a promise, you will have problems. By the way, let me give you a government health warning, a kingdom health warning. If you don't seek first the kingdom of God, you'll probably have even more. And you'll be on your own. Those who obey the commandments of God. You are part of the enemy as far as the devil is concerned. Isn't that a wonderful place to be in? Isn't it? Well, you don't want to be on the loser's side, do you? And in Christ, nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's what we'll see tomorrow when we get to the final denouement to heaven. In Christ, we're secure. But the enemy, he fights against the people of God. As we close, how did they overcome him? Well, notice. Verse 11. You're hurtling now into tomorrow very rapidly. All sorts of challenges. Verse 11. How do you overcome a real clever devil? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. What's blood in Scripture? It's violent, sacrificial death. It's the cross. It's where the Son of God gave his life's blood as an atonement for sin. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I rest my whole eternity. You'll never overcome a clever devil by trying to be a smart aleck. Christians overcome the devil by relying on the blood of Christ. Christians overcome the devil by testifying to the grace of God, by the blood of the Lamb, verse 11, and by the word of their testimony. Not just what Jesus has done for me, though that's included, but what Jesus has done. So when the devil makes a beeline for you and tells you, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Not just saying, well, what has the Lord done for you? What the Lord has done for me is he's died for me, and I'm testifying to that fact. I boldly my accuser face and tell him, thou hast died. So when you come to pray, little voice says, oh, you here again, are you? Haven't been very spiritual today, have you? All those lustful thoughts. Lost your temper with that attendant, didn't you? You shouldn't be here. Other times you get on your knees and go, a little voice says, oh, you've really been good today, haven't you? Haven't really sinned very much, have you? No. Are you kind of feeling rather humble about that? Yeah, I'm very proud about that. Yeah, I'm very humble about it. Before long, you're not praying at all. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 says, we have confidence to enter the holiest place, the very presence of God, through the blood of Jesus. I have no other merit. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And I testify to his grace. Somebody says, oh, you're not much of a Christian, are you? I say, no, I'm not. But Jesus is so much of a Savior. That's why I'm a Christian. I'm such a lousy sinner. I've really blown it. Hey, that's why I'm a Christian. Because you see, the gospel is for failures. The gospel's not for goody two-shoes. I thought at various times in churches I've served of putting 10-foot high letters outside, only sinners welcome here. That's for the gospel, isn't it? Not all those sort of self-righteous prigs who come in and, you know, preening themselves on how good they are. The gospel is for sinners. Christ died for sinners. I take him at his word indeed. Christ died for sinners. This I read, and in my heart I find a need for him to be my Savior. How'd you overcome a real clever devil? By relying on the blood of Christ. By testifying to his grace. And you notice, for they love not their lives even so much as to shrink from death. There have been more martyrs in the 20th century for Christ than the other 19 centuries rolled together. When I started London Bible College in 71, there was a sweet little Welsh lass with the voice and face of an angel called Mary Fisher. And I remember one night, somebody had mentioned, just been down in Cleveland with my friend Alistair Begg, we went down to a rescue mission in the heart of central London, the Embankment Mission. And the guys, I mean, they're, you know, zonked out their minds. Alistair got up to speak and they shouted him off. He was about 19, 20. I got up to preach and they just give me a bad hair day. And then this guy set a big alarm clock and off it went. Little Scottish guy. And he said, hey, laddie, are you not finished yet? Somebody just started. And we were just getting tonked all over the place. Then this little Welsh girl got up with her guitar. And she began to sing like an angel. And all these rough guys' lives falling apart, just quieting down. As Mary ministered to them and spoke of Christ. And she left London Bible College and she went to work in the Vumba Mountains with the Elim missionary movement. She was working with kids. She was a school teacher. And one day into the Vumba Mountains, 1978 in June, the freedom fighters came. And they massacred men, women, and children. A friend of mine, a pastor, was a chaplain with the Rhodesian forces that went into that scene of carnage and death. All the animals and birds had fled away, a little bit like the end of this chapter, where the earth itself is on the side of the redeemed. Mary lived for a day or two. My friend wouldn't go into details. He just said, "Thank the Lord that he took her home, Steve, for what those guys have done to that girl." The Christian faith is a martyr's faith. If others are going to live, then maybe some of us have got to die. Literally. Or even more difficultly sometimes, because at least martyrdom is the gift you get when you need it. But the grace to die to yourself every day, and to take up your cross and follow Jesus, that is a challenge. How do you overcome a real, clever devil? By relying on Christ, by testifying to Christ, by dying with and for and in Christ. And guess what? Whoever gives his life for my sake and the gospel gains it eternally. Wow. We're all going to give our lives for something. Whoever we are. In his nasally word, when he's in his Christian phase, Bob Dylan had it right. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord. You're going to serve somebody. A Christian is someone who in his or her right mind knows which side their bread is buttered. Who is on the Lord's side. Who will serve the King. Who will be his helper, other lives to bring. Who will leave the world's side. Who will face the foe. Who is on the Lord's side. Who for him will go. By thy grand redemption. By thy grace divine. We are on the Lord's side. Savior. We are thine. Let's pray together. As we close this evening, I just want to be quiet for a moment, and I want to read to you a prayer. It's by that great Saint Amy Carmichael. From prayer that asks that I may be sheltered from winds that beat on thee, from fearing when I should aspire, from faltering when I should climb higher, from silken self, O captain free, thy soldier who would follow thee, from subtle love of softening things, from easy choices, weakenings. Not thus are spirits fortified, not this way went the crucified, from all that dims thy Calvary, O Lamb of God, deliver me. Give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. In Jesus' name, amen.